Good morning, everybody. Most of you know who I am, but I am Robert Carter. I'm a speaker for Creation Ministries International out of our U.S. offices, which are near Atlanta. I also happen to be a Christian. Now, I'm a scientist, but so what? The most important part of my life is that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I was a marine biologist. I spent a lot of time scuba diving in the Florida Keys and Bahamas and Belize and Indonesia. It's a tough life being a beach bum. But eventually I had to get serious, and I wandered into the genetics lab. And the University of Miami awarded me my doctorate when I managed to sequence the genes that code for these bright green and bright red proteins in these animals. And then, with the help of someone else in my laboratory, we made the Frankenfish. Tell you what, I needed a guide as a Christian working in science. How do we proceed in this crazy world without making moral difficulties for ourselves? Well, I tell you what, I found a guide to how to approach science in Genesis chapter 1. Right after God created Adam and Eve, the Bible says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Well, the Bible there says that Adam and Eve were put here as stewards of God's creation. Well, we're their descendants. Therefore, we would have inherited that responsibility. But you know, in order to take care of something, you have to understand that something, right? Well, the pursuit of understanding is called science. So Genesis chapter 1 gives us a platform for the pursuit of knowledge. And the reason we do that is to fulfill our role that God has given us as His stewards. Also to bring glory to God in the process. We've been writing about how science and the Bible work together for 37 years or 38 years now in our Creation magazine. And just as an aside, I think that that's a tool that God used to keep me in Christianity when I was 18 and 19 years old. See, I'm a second generation CMI scientist. The people who started this organization are retiring now. I can't believe I get to work for this organization that has such a tremendous impact upon me. But throughout my talk, you're going to see little references to Creation magazine popping up. That's subliminal. No. That's just to show you that most of the information I'm presenting to you has come out of that one source, and what a blessing it is, and how we can use that to answer a lot of people's questions. But we do a lot more than just the magazine. Our website, creation.com, is full of thousands of articles answering people's questions, useful articles on the subject. But we understand we're in the middle of a cultural battle right now, and that the stakes are very high. Let me give you an example. How many of you have heard of Billy Graham? Good. How many of you have heard of his good friend Charles Templeton? Charles Templeton. Well, that's funny, because Charles Templeton was more famous than Billy Graham was back in the 50s. Billy was the other guy. Charles Templeton filled up stadiums full of people. You know what I would give to preach to a stadium full of people? But before that man died, he wrote this book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. He died an atheist. And in that book, he details his reasons for rejecting Christianity. He claims there are unanswered questions about the age of the universe. You ever wonder about that one? The existence of ape men. Has it ever troubled you? The source of the floodwaters. The size of Noah's Ark. The existence of suffering. Well, those are questions that most all of us have. Those are questions that evolution claims the Bible cannot answer. But there are also questions that the Bible does answer. In fact, every one of the questions that I just listed that Templeton raised actually come out of the book of Genesis. You know, we've got more information on this topic than any other time in church history. We should be shouting, the Bible's history! But most people in America today have never heard anyone give a reasoned defense of the Scriptures. How do I know that? Because I was 19 years old before I ever heard the Gospel. And I had gone to church all of my life. I was 19 when I ran into the first person who thought the Bible was history. And I thought that person was crazy. And I called myself a Christian. But I know there are a lot of people out there thinking like I was. In fact, looking at the statistics, here are the results of four different surveys asking slightly different questions with slightly different groups of people. But the numbers there, those are the number of people growing up in the church that leave the church after they hit 18, 19, 20 years old. Now, wait a minute. Do all of you know someone that happened to? I'm looking at this audience here. There aren't many young people. Most of you have gray hair. Yeah, I'm getting there. You're covering it over, but yeah, we're all there. What is happening in our culture? I'll tell you something straight. When most of you were growing up, if you said, I'm an atheist, there was a social stigma associated with that. The opposite is true today. If you name the name of Christ in American culture today, a social stigma is attached to that. In a college campus specifically, if you say, I'm a Christian, that will affect your friendships. It'll affect your grades if you dare to put that into an essay, and it will probably affect your career path. So the children growing up in America today, they have to make a very difficult decision. Is that my religion or mommy and daddy's religion? And everyone around me wants to say that mommy and daddy's religion is nonsense. These numbers shouldn't surprise us. But it's scary because when I was that age, I had the same list of questions that Charles Templeton had. I had the same questions that people are using today, and they're claiming that there is no answer to that in the Bible, therefore Christianity must be wrong, and they walk away. Yeah, that was me. And thinking back, most of my friends had those same questions. Have you ever heard someone say, oh, I have science, you have the Bible? You ever heard someone say that? That is nonsense. I have both. I'm very comfortable with both of them. But those same people are asking questions about, oh yeah, what about dinosaurs? Or how old is the universe? Or doesn't science tell us that evolution is true? Adam and Eve. You've heard things like that, right? Do you have those questions too? I still got big questions. There's tons of things I don't know. But this debate is a stronghold of rejection in the minds of many, many people. Therefore, if we want to talk to people about the gospel, we're going to have to address evolutionary theory. We had a street preacher named Mark Cahill. We interviewed him in our Creation magazine. And we asked him, when you're talking to people on the street about the gospel, about Christianity, about Jesus, how often does evolution come up? He goes, oh, at least 8 out of 10 times. But this is scary now, right? Because most of you aren't scientists, right? So what do you do? Actually, there's only a couple of questions that come up most often, and they're not really that hard to answer. Even college professors tend to ask simple questions. That was a revelation to me. Total revelation. And it's not hard to just get a basic grasp on the subject to the point where we can address it when it comes up. But if you need help, I would suggest signing up for our email newsletter. About once a week, we'll hand out something or send out something that's interesting or informative or exciting or challenging or encouraging. It's something designed to help you tackle the subject. It's something designed to help you to be a better witness. And it'll come out in email form, and it's really interesting. We know how many we send out. And every once in a while, we will get one where we know how many people click on the email, and it's more people than we initially sent it to. Which means people are using our information as evangelism, as they're forwarding it to other people, and those people forward it to other people. So if you would like to get our newsletter, here's what our sign-up form looks like. Just have to put down your contact details. Just pass it to the person next to you. No big deal. If you're not interested, it's okay. But just help pass them around because we're kind of scattered in here. You can do that now. All right, but we're talking about science. And when I use that word science, most people don't know what it means. In fact, most scientists don't even know what the word science means. And the reason for that is there's different ways of explaining the word. One way is a very common type of science. It is called operational science. It's how things operate, how things work. And operational science, it deals with observing and testing and repeating experiments in a laboratory. And that type of science has led to the development of all of our modern technology. I mean, NASA landed this nuclear-powered rover on Mars a couple summers ago. Amazing technology. But that technology has absolutely nothing to do with evolution. And this idea of operational science was pioneered by Christians. Men like Kepler, who discovered the three laws of planetary motion NASA needed to use to get that rover to Mars. He said of his work, it was like thinking God's thoughts after him. But if you rattled off a list of early modern scientists, you would be rattling off a list of people who believed the Bible. Because most every branch of science is founded by a Christian. Now, how many of you struggled in science classes? Remember all those with all those letters and symbols? Most of those letters are the initials of a Christian's name. What? Absolutely. Because Christians lay down the foundation for modern science. Why? Well, I'll give you two reasons. One, Christianity is a logical religion. It's a thinking person's religion. We are told to reason. We are told to work things out. We are told to use our heart and our mind as we study. And when you read specifically the New Testament, Paul uses words like if, then, therefore, because. Those are logical statements. If this is true, then that is true. It's a statement from logic. It's not, oh, I just believe it. I believe it, of course. I start off with faith. But then there's reasons for my faith. Lots of reasons. And deep theology and deep study is part of Christianity from the beginning. But there's something else. You see, for bionics. Cyber people, like, what, man, this is awesome. Anyway. Oh, yeah. Secondly, theologically, how does the Bible describe God? All-powerful, genius, all-knowing, and he's not fickle, is he? Right? He's not Zeus standing on top throwing lightning bolts down to mess up people's lives, is he? No. The Bible says there's no shadow of turning with him. Well, the theologians start working this stuff out, and the scientists look at the theologians and say, wait a minute. The Bible says that God's a creator. The Bible says that God doesn't change. Therefore, there should be this thing called scientific law. And the reason scientific law was discovered was because the Christian presupposition that the Bible is true and the ultimate lawgiver would have created a universe that behaved in a law-like fashion. Science and Christianity are welded together. They're not at war with one another until we get into other branches of science. And one other branch is called science. But something happened in history. Think about it. It's not observable, right? We don't have a time machine. It's testable. It's not repeatable. It only happens once. So historical science is not the same thing as operational science. So questions like, did people evolve from apes? Are Neanderthals a dead-end branch of humanity? Questions like that. We're not arguing over how things work. We're arguing over how things were. That's history. The Christian evolution thing is wrapped up in historical questions. That's why two people can look at the same piece of evidence and both claim it as evidence for their side. And that's why the debate can seem so frustrating, because we go in circles, and usually because both people don't understand the difference between operational and historical science. All right, I'm going to give you a test. You ready? When you see something like this, what's your reaction to this? This is a museum display. They have a picture of a dead dinosaur into the bottom of an ocean. And then he rots and his bones are lying there. And over millions of years, he's buried and petrified. Now millions of years later, the rocks are lifted up and erosion exposes a dead dinosaur. That kind of makes sense, right? Intuitively, that looks like how fossils should form, right? How else are they going to form? Oh, wait a minute. No. You see, here's a problem. I do it, you do it, all people do this. We see something that kind of makes sense and it sticks in our brain as being true, even if it's not. Because we can test this. Let's get a submarine. Let's look around the bottom of the ocean for a big dead thing. What do you think we're going to see? You? Turns out that museum display was absolutely 100% wrong scientifically. Because things on the bottom of the ocean get eaten. And bones, because they're made of calcium, dissolve in seawater. No. Science has to explain things like this. That fish looks like he was buried alive and petrified before he rotted. And this, caught in the act. And this. Do you see the baby ichthyosaur here? Did mama ichthyosaur live in the bottom or lie on the bottom of some warm Mesozoic sea for millions of years with a baby half born with no scavenging and no dissolution of the bones? Or how about this? How can the soft gills and thin tail of that salamander be turned to stone? Does millions of years geology have a good answer for something like that? No way. Because to get a fossil like that, you need to rapidly bury it and rapidly petrify it before it rots, or you wouldn't get gill tufts on a salamander. That's shocking. That's amazing. Would you like a biblical historical model of how this might happen? Well, here's Goldie. He's happily swimming along, and suddenly he's overwhelmed by an underwater avalanche caused by Noah's flood. And now he's dead. But he's buried in mud, right? And as the mud dries out, any salts and minerals that are dissolved in the water are going to crystallize. And if we do that quick enough, we can replace parts of his body. We call that a fossil. It must occur quickly. We have an amazing documentary on the table there. It actually was 3 years of my life was involved in making this documentary and the book. And we've now won 2 different awards at Christian Film Festivals. In fact, the first one, the San Antonio Independent Christian Film Festival, there were, I think, 11 or 12 Christian documentaries submitted, and we were number 2. We got beat by Mike Huckabee. That close. Anyway, we did a great job for our thousands of dollars compared to his millions of dollars. But in this documentary, all we did was we went to Bible-believing PhD scientists, and we said, okay, scientists, according to your area of expertise, what can evolution not answer? Oh, what an interesting question. And we have some amazing material. We got Dr. Marcus Ross. He's a paleontologist. He's a fossil expert. And he says, the existence of a fossil is actually proof that something happened very, very fast. Oh. But then, he says, but if the fossils had to happen fast, the rocks that contain the fossil must also have occurred quickly. Oh, suddenly now we're talking about the whole fossil record, not just a single object. You know, things like this tree that stick vertically through the fossil record and defy evolutionary time. Because trees don't stick up out of the forest for thousands of years after they die. I mean, evolutionists would count this, what would that be, 10,000, 100,000 years of sedimentary accumulation? It's not possible in a long-age framework. And we have thousands of what are called polystrate, or many-layered fossils. Thousands of them from all over the world in all sorts of different geological settings. All of them says, no, I am not evidence of evolution. But look what I'm doing here. These examples I'm throwing out to you, I'm trying to get you to question time. Every one of them. But how much time has there been? And if we said millions of years, anybody know where the millions of years idea comes from? Well, it comes from a belief that everything in geology happens slowly. And so when you see something very big, if it happened slowly, it would have taken a long time to make the big thing, right? If everything happened slowly. But what if slow and gradual fails to explain what we actually see? Ah, then the whole system is going to come crashing down. As an example, I grew up on Long Island. I lived in a beach town. And here I am, this is my fifth grade class picture. Look at that, remember that style with the socks pulled all the way up to your knees? I love that. Anyway, I remember 12 years of age at the end of fifth grade being amazed by the brilliant red sunrises we were having out over the ocean. Why were we having such red sunrises? Well, because this volcanic mountain 3,000 miles from my home happened to blow up. And it actually changed the world's weather and put volcanic ash in the air above this region of the country. And Mount St. Helens gives us an amazing testimony that a lot of geology can happen in a very short amount of time. In this exposure, we see three different layers of woman there for scale that were laid down during this time frame. The lower layer was formed on an afternoon, basically boom, miles away from the volcano, splat. That's the lower layer. The middle layer was formed a month later by a boiling hot cloud of steam and ash. As came racing down the mountainside, it deposited that middle layer, and the upper layer was deposited 2 years later by a mud flow that also carved the canyon. And if we zoom up on that middle layer, we can see these finely layered sediments that any geologist before that would have said millions of years. Slow and gradual. Count up the layers, count up the years. You've heard those phrases? Yeah, but we're talking about other places in the fossil record. But now we saw this happen in the afternoon. This is not millions of years, so why can't we say, hey, Mr. Geologist, this looks just like that, and that over there you're saying millions of years, and we know this is just minutes. How do I know that's millions of years and not minutes? See what we can do now? We can take operational science and apply it to the historical science of the evolutionists in ways we couldn't do before. But wait a minute. Mount St. Helens gives us a tremendous key to unlocking some giant mysteries in geology. But how old is the Earth? Well, if we turn to the Bible, which claims to be the history book of the universe, and we look at what the Bible says about the age of the Earth, well, we got the Bible saying the whole Earth, the whole universe actually was created in a six-day time frame just a few thousand years ago. In fact, exactly how old it is, I have an article on our website. It just appeared on our website. It was a paper that a friend and I published on the age of the Earth. And what we did is we didn't try to pin the age. We said, what is the limit? What is the biblical maximum and the biblical minimum? Taking all the various statements in the Bible, what they might mean, and we had a plus or minus 300 years, 6,200 years old, plus or minus a couple hundred years. That is the time frame scripturally. Now, right or wrong, but scripturally, that's the time frame we're given. We have God creating on the first day from this ball of water. He says, let there be light. On the second day, he takes this ball of water and he separates it into the heavens and the oceans. And on the third day, he creates land in the middle of the oceans and fills it with plants. On the fourth day, he takes the sun, moon, and stars and puts it to that expanse between the waters above and the waters below. On the fifth day, he creates all the swimming critters and all the flying critters. And on the sixth day, he creates all the land animals and he creates man. Okay, Christian, let me ask you a straight-up question. Does the fact that this is in the Bible embarrass you? It did me. I was terrified of this because I knew after much trial and error that I could not put an evolutionary order to these events. I tried. I said, well, what if each of the days of Genesis is really a long period of time? And that doesn't make any sense because evolution says that birds evolved from dinosaurs, not vice versa. What if God used the process of evolution to create, I said. What if that was true? What if evolution really is true and the Bible is true at the same time? I couldn't do it. So if you're struggling with this or you know someone who's struggling with this, I would encourage, look at what the Bible actually says. And then try to find ways to answer the evolutionary question scripturally. That's some of what I'm trying to do this morning. But why is the age of the Earth important for the Christian? It's because of the way the New Testament treats this. We have to realize There are over 100 references to Genesis in the New Testament. And 60 of those come from the first 11 chapters. What's in the first 11 chapters of the Bible? Well, that's the creation, Noah's flood, and the Tower of Babel. I'm hearing a ringing. I'm terrified to talk. It's going back there. All right, it's not going to ding again. Okay, every single New Testament author refers to those first 11 chapters, and they do it matter-of-factly, and they do it authoritatively. Have you not read is a phrase we often hear. Jesus himself, at 16 times in the Gospels, including his famous discourse on marriage and divorce, where he says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. With the cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Did Jesus really believe that Adam existed at the beginning of creation? Then Jesus believed in the creation account of Genesis. And if he is God, and he is omniscient, and the Bible has no errors, then we need to believe what Jesus believed. Now, if there's some theological way to get out of this, fine, great, try it. I tried. I could not find a way out of this. This is actually very cut and dry. But the Bible describes a world without sin or suffering and death. Genesis 1:31 says, "God saw all he had made, and it was very good." But if evolution is true, then people evolved over millions of years of death and struggle. Meaning the history of the Bible is flat out wrong. But I understand most people don't accept it as history. Most of the people you know don't accept it as history. But look at the danger in rejecting this. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "If I've told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Well, I believe one of the main reasons why Christianity is struggling to remain relevant in American culture today is because most people have said the Bible is full of earthly nonsense. The history and the science are wrong. And therefore, when the Bible talks about the spiritual things, the heavenly things, guess what? Those guys made that stuff up also. And the baby gets thrown out with the bathwater. And we have seen it happen many times. Many times. Well, the Bible is consistent in its treatment of Genesis as a foundational document. Look what Paul says in Romans 5. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world." Who's that man? Adam. "And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Well, does that mean there's no death before Adam sinned? That means evolution. Because evolution requires millions of years of death of people before Adam would have come on the scene. And Adam's father would have been genetically similar to Adam. We would have called him Homo sapiens. There had to have been death of Homo sapiens prior to Adam if evolution is true. The Bible says otherwise. Oh, Adam had no father, according to Scripture. But we get this idea that death is a punishment for sin way back in Genesis chapter 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." What did Adam do? He ate it. Therefore, death comes from man's rebellion against God. Why didn't he die on that day? He died spiritually, even though our spirits are eternal. That's tricky, isn't it? The answer is, in Hebrew, the word death is used twice, not once in English. It is really tricky to translate this. It's something like, in the day you eat of it, it's basically in Hebrew it says, in dying you will die. Or Adam, when you eat of it, the process of death will start and you will eventually die. And that's what happened. Why did he live so long? Because God was merciful to him. Why are you alive right now? God be merciful to you. But Adam did it. He took it. He reached out. He ate that fruit. And because of that one act of rebellion, God cursed the world. Genesis 3. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." But it's not the dirt that's cursed. It's the universe. Here in Romans 8, Paul says like 5, 6 times in Romans 8, Paul references creation, groaning under the weight. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. He is harping on the fact in this whole chapter that the entire universe, all of creation, is weighed down by the curse. And it affects all of us today. Now, this gives me an opportunity to talk about myself a little bit. I have a sawmill. I have a hobby. I love working with wood. That's my living room floor. That's a 5-inch wide quarter sawn red oak that I took from a 90-foot tall dead oak tree. I like wood. That's my son there, pausing in front of daddy's sawmill. But to run a sawmill, you have to run a chainsaw. A lot. And after thousands of hours on chainsaws and cutting down hundreds of trees, I call this Rob's right leg memorial stump. Because, I don't know if you have any of your experienced chainsaws, you realize I set this up improperly. I cut it this way first. I cut it that way. The piece was too big. It didn't fly away. It slid forward and pinched the front of the chain. Pow! Oh, 20 stitches. You want to see the scar? If that thing had turned, I would have cut my leg off. But it slapped my leg instead. I missed my major artery, vein, and nerve by like that much. In fact, if my wife was not home, I might not be alive today. I would have gone into shock. Happily, I went into shock in the car on the ride to the hospital, because when you have 2 inches of shin bone exposed, you don't tend to stay awake, right? If it was 100 years ago, I certainly would have died of gas gangrene or had my leg amputated. You don't survive things like that before antibiotics. Why am I alive right now? I don't know. Why are you alive right now? You probably don't know either. You don't deserve to be alive, right? I mean, your misses have we all had. I tell you what, if you're a Christian, you're part of God's kingdom. The reason you're alive is because God has a purpose for you being alive. Guess what happens when your purpose is fulfilled in God's eyes? You're going to die. That should be okay because of the promises that are given to us. But if you're not a Christian, I suspect that there are people in this room praying for you that one day you will bend your knee and say, "Thank you, Lord, you didn't have to let me live." But look what it says in Revelation 21, end of the Bible. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Well, the former things? All the junk we got from Adam. How do I know that? Because in the very next chapter, Revelation 22, it says, "There is no more curse." Genesis theme. And then the tree of life reappears. Do you realize that Genesis is answering the problem set up in the first book of the Bible? They're like two bookends on a very consistent story. You know what that's a picture of? That black squiggly line, those are all the chapters in the Bible. That rainbow, those are all the cross-references amongst all the chapters in the Bible. You can't pull Genesis out of that without creating tremendous theological problems. Because everyone quotes it like they quote the rest of the Bible authoritatively. But if Genesis is true, the earth's only a few thousand years old. If the earth's only a few thousand years old, how do we explain things like mountains and the fold belt of all the mountains in this area and the fossil record? How do we do that? Well, remember my Mount St. Helens example? We learned that a lot of geology can happen in a short amount of time under the right conditions with enough energy. What if something larger happened in Earth's history? And that, of course, I'm talking about Noah's flood. And here we are about 1,600 years after Adam rebelled against God. And the Bible says, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So God told Noah to build a large ship. We call it Noah's Ark. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, hey, does that read to you like a specific event happened on a specific day of a specific person's life? Yeah, this is written like history. On that day, the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Great. Did that really happen? If it happened, what would you expect to see? Well, that's a good question. And the reason I ask that is because in the 1800s, the church got this wrong. Most people in the 1800s thought the waters went up, bloop, bloop, the waters went down, bloop, 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 and they didn't do anything. So the entire fossil record had to be explained on something other than the Bible. That's where millions of years crept right into the church. But everywhere I go now, I'm looking for evidence of Noah's flood. And if we train ourselves to see it, we can see it. Let me give you the two biggest ideas we should look for. First, think about what rapidly rising muddy water would leave behind. And if we're flooding continents, think of the scale of the deposits we should see. Now, think about what the huge volumes of flowing water, not flowing in rivers, but sheets of water flowing across continents are going to do. In many places of the world, more than a mile of flood-deposited rocks have been removed, creating a flat plain. And then afterwards, the plain has been bisected by further erosion. When you look at Monument Valley, Utah, first of all, the sand came from your mountains. Mineralogically, when they look at the sand, they say, okay, where do these these minerals appear only in this area of the world. So somehow, these mountains in this area got eroded as a continent, not into the oceans. That's a puzzle. And they formed the sands out here, and we have these weird things sticking up in the middle of nowhere. But rain and wind and freezing and lightning strikes are not creating vertical cliffs today. They're rounding them off. How then did we get vertical cliffs in the past? Catastrophic erosion caused by Noah's flood. Now apply these thoughts to Grand Canyon. First, do you see a bunch of thin, flat layers? These layers, some of them outcrop in Canada and Maine and Georgia. These layers are covering a continent. Do you see evidence of erosion between the layers? Hardly any. And some of these layers are supposedly exposed to the air for millions of years before the sea came back and started building more stuff up, and yet they never eroded. Where's the erosion? After the layers are laid down, the erosion happens. What is that? That's stage one and stage two of Noah's flood. We've got to get our mind around this flood thing. This is not a kid's story. This is a horror story. This is the wrath of God poured out on wickedness. This is judgment. This is yucky. But you know, in the middle of the flood is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say? That Noah, through faith, believed God, built the ark, and survived, came out alive on the other side. Through faith. The New Testament says that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, we usher through the judgment of God again, this time with fire, and come out alive on the other side to inherit eternal life in heaven. What a beautiful picture. We also have to get a grip on the size of Noah's Ark. This is a conservative estimate of the size. There's two people here. They actually have arms and legs, though. You can't see them from there, can you? And you see the truck there. I took this and divided it up. I looked up online, CSX railroad stock cars. What's the average size? Okay, so I got a standard railroad. And I said, okay, let me take the Ark and put it onto railroad cars. My train was more than 5 miles long. This is a massive vessel. Also, it happens to be incredibly stable. See, there's a formula here with Noah's Ark. The length to width to height ratio is actually the most optimal possible shape for an ocean-going ship. We discovered this in the 1800s accidentally. They built a ship called the Great Northern or the Great Eastern. It was a paddle wheeler. And they said, wow, this ship doesn't rock. Remember, you've seen pictures of the Mayflower or the ships that Columbus used to get over to the New World. Those things were crazy. In fact, they were so unstable, a lot of them sunk. But when we started building ships of that shape, all of a sudden, our ocean shipping was much safer. I was in the British Museum a year ago for the launch of our Evolution's Achilles Heels. We had a gigantic church venue. All these people came to watch our documentary. It was really cool. But the next day, I got to go to the British Museum, and I saw the clay tablet that has the Babylonian flood story on it. And do you know what their ark was shaped like? It was a cube. It was the absolute stupidest shape for an ocean-going ship. The worst possible. Now, why is that formula in the Bible? How did Noah know how to build that? God told him. And God invented physics. And the fact that that formula is in Scripture is a tremendous mark of testimony that the Bible actually is scientifically accurate and original. The Babylonian flood story is a corruption. How do we know that? Because that formula wouldn't be accidentally written down thousands of years ago, especially in a nation who has no record of seafaring, the Jews. Now, I've given you a lot of examples of beautifully preserved animals. I did it on purpose because I think they're wonderfully consistent with the flood. Here's one more. It's a jellyfish found in Utah. First question, how do you turn a jellyfish to stone? Great question. It must have happened rapidly, right? Absolutely. Second, though, it is called a living fossil. They say this thing lived in the oceans 505 millions of years ago. Where is that in the evolutionary time frame? Where's 500 million years ago in evolution? Well, if you were a timeline, you'd have to go all the way back to the middle of the Cambrian era, where they believe multicellular life was first evolving. But now the Darwinist has to say that this guy remained unchanged throughout all life history because he's still swimming around, or something that looks almost identical to it is still swimming in the ocean today. And despite all the ecological catastrophes, meteors supposedly dinosaurs and this and that, all these things evolving to eat jellyfishes, all these other new challenges, somehow it didn't change. But one of his cousins turned into things like panda bears and bumblebees. Now all of a sudden I got a theological, I have a scientific problem with evolutionary theory. Because if evolutionary theory can explain 500 million years of radical change and 500 million years of no change, I can't test it. And evolution actually devolves into a philosophy of history. And that's what it is. It's not operational science. It's historical science. Oh, things are changing so rapidly. I'm going to share with you much more on this topic this evening about dinosaurs and what we're learning about dinosaurs. And the fact that operational science is screaming that dinosaur fossils cannot be millions of years old. Because if they were, there would be no meat, there would be no blood vessels, there would be no red blood cells, there would be no cells, and there would be no evidence of DNA inside dinosaur bones. I'm not going to talk about much paleontology other than dinosaurs tonight, so I'll throw this one at you. You've seen pictures of Neanderthal man, right? Half man, half ape. You got that picture, right? Well, that charcoal drawing is from the 1800s. That's supposedly what Neanderthal man looked like. They distorted it. Makes him look more like a monkey. That skeleton was in the New York Museum of Natural History. They distorted it. Why was both of his knees bent? Because it makes his hands hang down lower, makes him look like a monkey, doesn't it? But from the hips down, he had structure exactly like yours. Almost exactly like yours. They're a little more pigeon-toed than we are. So what? These two skulls, that's a Neanderthal skull with a bigger brain. Yeah, they had a bigger brain than man on average. Did you know that? That's crazy. Oh, but it gets worse. Because paleontology has now entered the world of genetics. And we now know that we can pull DNA out of some of the best preserved Neanderthal bones. Have you ever seen a show where they take a skull and they put clay on it and they paint it, eyeballs and hair? So this is what the person really looks like. You ever see that? Well, that's the result of doing that to about a 10-year-old Neanderthal child skull. Does he look like half a monkey to you? Now, he looks like a little boy, doesn't he? Now, he's got not much of a chin. He's got a sloped-back forehead. Those are classic Neanderthal traits. So what? What? As in freckles? Because when they started pulling DNA out of Neanderthal bones, they realized that they carried genes that when similar genes appear in modern Europeans, they cause things like green eyes and freckles. And now we have sequenced 5 or 6 different Neanderthal genomes, complete genomes from different individuals. And we have come to the stark realization that Neanderthal is Homo sapiens. Why? Well, when I had my DNA looked at through that DNA testing company, I am 2.9% Neanderthal. Call it 3%. That means that 3 out of every 100 of my ancestors was a Neanderthal. Who are these people? They're not cavemen. They're not half man, half ape. They are people that lived on the earth after Noah's flood. Actually, it's only a small family group that's very, very closely related from Spain to Siberia. It's just one family. that lived there for a couple of hundred years, overwhelmed by another group of people who came in, brought a new type of pottery, and yet people are people, right? So even though there might have been racial differences, probably language differences, cultural differences, well, people are still people, and they intermated. And then later on, another group of people came in. Those are the ancestors of the modern Europeans. And guess what? They also intermated. And that's how Neanderthal genes have ended up in the modern population. But according to science, if two things can interbreed, they're the same species, right? Based on the definition of species, that means the Neanderthals are people. And they're biblical people that lived on the earth after the flood. Oh man, evolutionists like Darwin and many others after him, they try to argue strongly that there are multiple races of people. And of course, after that, they say that some races are more superior than others, which is why Darwin didn't think that black and brown people had the mental or moral capacity of the Europeans. Well, happily, all that has been utterly thrown out as ridiculous comment. It is totally wrong. Yes, there are some slight differences among the people groups. One or two is all the difference that we need to explain dark versus light skin. In fact, these two people here, they're of mixed race ancestry. Each one of them has a black father and a white mother. And that is non-identical twin girls. One of the girls got a double dose of the grandfather's color genes. She came out African colored. The other girl got different color genes from both of the grandmothers. She came out European colored. Black and white twins in one generation. If the information for black and white is in the parents. Now, I don't think actually I need to use that to explain where light skin came from, because this happened hundreds of years after Babel, in a small tribe that lived in Asia and later on migrated and came over into Europe. However, what's really cool about this, despite what the evolutionists try to say all this time, it's clear there's only one human race. Typically, everyone on Earth descends from Adam and Eve. That means that everyone on earth is related to Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer. And that means that salvation knows no national boundaries. It means that the Bible is backed up by modern science. Now, there's a lot of other subjects we didn't cover. I just skimmed over a bunch. And you might be sitting here saying, what do I do? Let me point you to a couple of things that might help a little bit. First of all, I'm going to suggest Creation Magazine. Why? Because I know what it did for me. I think I studied my Christianity. He's saying, oh, I learned something like that in biology class. Oh, I didn't answer that. Or, oh yeah, it's always something I always wonder about in geology. Here, let me give you a couple examples. Here's an article that came out a couple years ago by Taz Walker. How dating methods work. Anybody know how radiometric dating works? No one's raising their hand. Huh. Well, I'll tell you what, most people, I get asked the carbon dating question a lot. I love that question because I get to say, thank you, Mr. Evolutions, for inventing carbon dating. It's mine now. You can go play with something else. Well, there's carbon-14 in this piece of wood right here. Based on the breakdown rate of carbon-14 and how much is in this wood, after about 80,000 years, theoretically, there'll be zero carbon-14 left in there. It's a earthly 14, it will be gone within a million years. That's how fast it breaks down. There's carbon-14 in this plastic cup. This came out of the ground. Oil, Pennsylvanian oil, 300 million years old. Nonsense. It can't be, because there would be no carbon-14 in here. So actually, operational science backs up a young Earth. Oh, that's cool, isn't it? I started learning that stuff in Creation Magazine. Here's an article about climate change. That's a climate change debate. You cannot talk about Noah's the single greatest episode of climate change in Earth history. Whacked the so far out of whack, we had an ice age. And now we have today. So basically the climate went like this, and we're going to have another ice age because we're not going to have another Noah's flood. And here's an article about genius. And a lot of what we write about, we're hinting that, you know, or indirectly, that God put into his creation the capacity to adapt and change. So most of the evidence of evolution, actually we're saying, no, that's evolution for God's, evidence for God's creative genius. And all of a sudden the evolution is of nothing left to talk about. There's a kids section in the middle of every Creation magazine. Fantastic material. Great for your family. We also have a digital version of the magazine. What's really cool, again, Creation magazine. We have graphic artists, authors, and, you know, it takes to produce a magazine. It comes out 4 times a year. Well, most publishers, when you see a magazine on a newsstand, it didn't cost them any money because they have advertisers, and the advertising pays for their printing costs. It's on purpose because we want all of our pages dedicated to equipping our readers. But that means it costs a lot of money to print 45,000 Creation magazines. But when we came out with a digital version, there's no added cost for printing. So what we do is we pass the savings on to our people. We say that if you sign up for the digital version, we'll let you share it with 5 other people. We actually don't count. So on your honor, 5 people. But what we do is we'll send you an email with a link that you can share with other people. It doesn't matter what electronic gizmo they have, they can read your Creation magazine. That's a great way to share this type of information. Well, it comes out 4 times a year. And I have some back issues back here. So if people would sign up for a magazine at an event like this, free back issue. But people who sign up for a 3-year subscription, we'll let them go home with a free back issue and then your choice of a couple of DVDs. We have the alternative, Creation's Competitive Edge, very similar to what... Or... Where'd it go? There it is. Darwin, the Void That Shook the World. This is our first documentary we ever made. Cost us about $1 million. That's not much compared to how much most documentaries cost. But we did this in honor of Charles Darwin's 200th birthday. We went all over the world chasing down where he went. We went all over the world interviewing evolutionists about what they thought about what Darwin wrote about what we saw. It's an amazing documentary. You can get that with a 3-year subscription. We also have a DVD and a paper sleeve. And we're giving those away for free for our 3-year subscribers. And the reason we do that... Oh, I'm going to lose my power. I forgot to plug my computer in. The reason we do that is because it's free ebook available. But they got to put the file on the disk. And so we can't sell it. We're giving it away. And there's a link available on creation.com. All right. Those can get passed around now, please. Here's what our sign-up form looks like. You know, you have to put your address down so we can mail it to you. You have to check off one of those 4 boxes, which should be understandable now. And then tear off that little corner piece there. Take that to the back afterwards, and we'll take care of you. All right, I'm almost done, by the way. Let me just point you to a couple of other things. First, that red book, a woman earlier... Creation Answers book. That's going to answer 99% of the questions. How do we know? We listed all the questions that we got. We put them in order. Said, oh, these 60 questions are 99%. And they're in the book. We also have some packs of books. We have this that I showed you earlier. I would highly encourage Evolution's Achilles Heels. Most of what we do are targeting non-science majors. Regular old people who didn't get some highfalutin degree, and we're trying to explain science to them so that they could use that to talk to their friends and neighbors. This is a little different. Actually, we're not actually defending the Bible here. We turned it around and say, evolutionists, you defend your theory. And we say, we don't think you can answer this or this or this or this or this or this or this. This is designed for really college-age people because they're getting hit with it. And so what we only have PhD scientists same level as their professors, contradicting everything the professor's saying. That was amazing. And plus, in a book, you know, again, put a lot of details in a book, documentary, you have music, you have scenery, you have pacing. It's very emotional, actually, to go through this process of having all these things questioned, and the end is a direct appeal to the gospel. And we work really, really hard to make smooth transition between the science and the gospel. And it worked out very nicely. So that's there for you. Here's a great book, Busting Myths. The testimonies of 30 PhD scientists, most all of whom were former evolutionists and many of whom were formerly atheists. So here we have top-level scientists saying you can actually believe the Bible. Great testimonies in there. Here's the Genesis account is fairly new. very thick. It's a historical and a scientific and a theological exposition of the first 11 chapters in the Bible. That is fantastic material. Christianity for Skeptics, I think the title speaks for itself. You know skeptics? Here's a great place to turn to if you want to be able to understand why they're saying what they're saying, and I just ran out of power. Okay, that's good, because I was done anyway. 1 Peter 3:15. Which translation? Oh, I know it in 3 or 4. Okay. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. King James says, in meekness and fear. Harsh and sarcastic facts shouted in anger don't point people toward the cross. But a gentle answer has often been used to usher someone into the kingdom. How do I know that? It's because that's what happened to me. I was being a jerk and that lady was being nice. And her defense burned a hole in my heart. You can do this. But let me give you a great strategy. When you hear something, you have absolutely no idea how to answer it. What do? You run away? You lose your faith? No, you say, hey, Mr. Evolutionist, I have no idea how to answer that. Be honest. But I'm going to go look at creation.com, and I'm going to come back tomorrow, and we're going to keep on talking. Perfectly acceptable answer. Because they don't expect you to come back. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful world to live in. Thank you for the beauty of creation. Thank you, Father, for giving us a Bible that gives us a history of creation so we're not just left with no answers to these things. Thank you, Father, the Holy Spirit that not only convicts us of sin but also drives us into the Word and helps us to understand and convicts us that the Bible really does say things that need to be believed. Lord, help us as we struggle with these things. Help us to understand the theology and the science. Help us, Lord, then to be brave, to open up our mouths and to be embarrassed as we share the truths in the Bible to lost and fallen people. And Lord, take this little church and bless it to be a light upon a hill. And bless these people to be willing to be laughed at and yet at the same time to be willing to open up their mouths proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dark corner in which they live. Lord, we all love you. We thank you for one more day of breath. Lord, let us do nothing today but praise you in everything we do. Amen.